encourage you to have a piece of paper and a pen or a pencil as we look this morning at the first chapter of Romans and these first 17 verses that we've been dealing with now for 4 weeks, and we go to it this morning to look at the subject of the gospel. In fact, I'll even make a papal decree for you if you need it, a papal exception that you may use one of the offering envelopes if you don't have any paper with you at this point, because not only because of its emphasis in our own life, but because of the necessity of our sharing the gospel. We are committed to the work of the gospel and to understanding what that gospel is. And in this first chapter, these 17 verses, we have perhaps the clearest and most definitive outline on the subject of the gospel as to its nature that we find anywhere in the scriptures. I've told you already that verses 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I've told you that those two verses are the theme of the book of Romans, and the latter portion of that, the just shall live by faith, which is a quote out of the book of Habakkuk, is the text of the entire Bible, and is repeated four times in Habakkuk, in Romans, in Galatians, and in Hebrews. What the gospel is becomes an incredibly important subject. For as we have said, we're not interested in this series to add to your intellectual understanding as much as we are that you understand the nature of the gospel, which changes a life, which forms the whole center and purpose of that life. The word gospel is from the Anglo-Saxon word good spell, or good discourse, good news. It's from a Greek word out of which we get evangel and evangelism. Euangelizomai is a word, angel is the center of that word, which has the concept of a messenger, or one who is sent. And the concept is basically of that which is a decree from a god that is given. That was the concept in the Greeks, an oracle that is proclaimed from God. But this gospel is a dynamic power within itself, and it separates lives. It changes lives. There are, I'm sure, in this church, not only those who are definitely born again and who need to understand the gospel because the word says we are to be able to give a reason for the hope that is within us. But there are people in this building, I am sure, in this very service, who believe themselves to be Christians, but who, when really confronted with the truth of the gospel as the word makes it clear, would understand that they believe another, what Paul says is another gospel, and not the gospel the word of God declares. And so this understanding becomes of very vital importance. Proverbs 25 says, as cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country. And if ever there's anything that's needed in our world and to the people of our world, it's good news. And that's what the gospel is. Paul uses this word 23 times. Four times it's used in this chapter. But again, it is not just good news in the sense of sharing a word. It is a dynamic power in itself that once it has been received, transforms life. In fact, Paul begins this passage by saying he has been himself, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, separated unto the gospel. And remember, I told you the word separated in the original language basically means to become off horizon, that the old horizons of his life, the limits of his life before, have been dynamically changed, and he is now off horizon because of the work of the gospel. I received a letter this week, one of two, from the same family. The wife wrote me, I'm sure not knowing the husband was writing. And when I came to my office this morning, I received a note from the husband. Both of them refer to each other because God has been doing so much in their life. But the husband's letter is like a demonstration of what I'm saying. The gospel is not intellectually perceived. The gospel is received, and it has a dynamism in it that changes the horizons or attitudes of your life. Listen to these words. Rick, I'd just like to drop you a note to let you know how much I appreciate your spiritual insight and guidance. Now, this next line is going to be hard for some of you to understand, especially some of you who come to sleep through church. This is going to be difficult for you to put your eye teeth around, and yet this is a young man, young businessman in our congregation, just recently converted. And here's his comment. Your Sunday messages have quickly been replacing the parties and the functions as the high point of our week. I want you to get that in focus. Here's what happens when the gospel is received. A change in focus occurs. So instead of the parties and the functions that have been the focus of a week's life, the focus now comes to the sharing of the good news of Christ and learning about the Lord. And then he goes on to say, we especially like what the teachings are saying to us in Romans. As the Lord draws my wife and I closer together and makes himself and the Christian walk the focal point of our life, your teachings and guidance and principles have become part of our daily bread. Again, the focus of our life is changed. That's what he's saying. Our marriage has grown different as the focus has changed and the principles and guidance of the Word of God become the new focus of our life. And then this last line, which just is so exciting. In closing, I would just like to say to you, it's real, it works, I understand, I believe. Thanks so much for showing me. That lineup of verbs is what happens in a life that's met with the gospel. And that's why I say many people in churches, thousands of people carrying Bibles and going to churches, have obviously not experienced this dynamism, though they may have a head knowledge concerning. As this young man says, it's real and it works. And I understand and I believe. That's what Paul speaks to us about in this chapter concerning the gospel. Now, there are seven distinct statements of the gospel in these 17 verses. And these seven distinct statements I have divided into three basic points. One, the gospel ordained, the gospel put in place, and how that occurs, and what its principles of having been put in place are. Secondly, the gospel proclaimed. And last, the gospel explained. Well, let's look at these principles exactly as the Word of God gives them to us. Simply, right out of the book, all right? Right out of your Bibles as we follow together. One, notice Paul's word. It is the gospel of God, verse 1. Now, that may seem an insignificant statement in some way. Of course it's the gospel of God, we say. But, sir, I want you to know that's the most revolutionary statement dividing this word from any other good news or oracle of God that's ever been proclaimed. In fact, let's be specific. Get it out. Whatever it is, we're going to be it this morning. Let's be specific. Every religion in the world except Christianity says that man must some way, by perceiving and understanding what God requires, do that which is necessary to be accepted by God. God, however, when God proclaims the gospel, it comes through in a way that no man could possibly believe. Listen, sir, no one would believe that a holy, righteous God would proclaim man to be righteous purely on the basis of faith. In fact, that is the scandal of the good news. The scandal of the good news is that God makes man justified purely on the basis of man's believing what God has said. And those little words, the gospel of God, It is his proclamation. It is his good news, not sent by an angel, but proclaimed by God. Not a declaration that you do something to become righteous, but that he, God, makes the way possible. It's God's declaration. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then look at this word, Romans 5:8. And please, sir, know this word. It is an incredible truth. God, start with the source, God commended his love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Notice the direction. While we were yet sinners, God, source, commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Please circle the word ungodly in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, because it is the most obscene word. It is a word in the original language that was a gutter word. They must have been shocked when they read this word of Paul from the same book, Romans 5, 5th chapter and verse 8. There are many words. There's the word unrighteous. There's the word iniquitous. There's all kinds of words to describe transgressions and failures and sinfulness. But this word, aselgia in the original language, means someone who is so obscene that they cannot blush. Someone who has lost any sense of dignity and righteousness. And the word says, the gospel says, God commended, he took the step, he committed his love, not saying throw off your robes of unrighteousness, do good things, get nice enough, get ready, and I'll make you righteous. No, God commended his love. First act, prime mover, first activity, God. And he did it while we were in sin, and he did it for ungodly, obscene people. I shared with you not long ago the story out of the Hebrew tradition, out of the Talmud-type stories concerning the Messiah, and there are hundreds of them. And this put in modern language by Henry Nouwen, the story of the young prisoner who'd come into a village, was being hidden by the village, and the troops came in searching for him and threatened to destroy the village. You remember the story as I just give you the pinpoints of it, and how the minister agonized with what he should do and got a scripture verse that said, that the whole nation should not die for one. One should be delivered, lest the whole nation die. And he gave this boy up, and the boy was killed by the army. And that night the angel came and said, don't you know what you've done? You've killed the Messiah. And the minister in trepidation said, how was I to know? And he said, if you had just looked in his eyes, if you had not looked only in your Bible, but if you had looked in his eyes, you'd have understood. In the morning I brought you that word, I brought you an understanding that seems so difficult for us to understand. And that is that God's work is accomplished while men are in sin, while they are ungodly. And that our kind of Pharisaical, and we are more Pharisees than we are Jesus in our spirit, that our division over this man and his sin or that culture and their sin, when God has commanded, this is his gospel, not a church's, not a religion. No man would construct a word like this. That God, while men were in sin, would do something for the ungodly. There's a kind of bold and daring story that Dr. Barnhouse tells about a young man who was much loved of his mother, who pursued a wicked course that took him deeper and deeper into sin, became enamored of an evil woman, a paramour, a whore, as we would say. And that as this mother sought continually to bring her boy away from this life of sin, the hold of this other woman became stronger, and this paramour resented bitterly the mother's interference. And one night, as the story is told in a parable form, one night as the other evil woman was chiding this man, and as the story goes, saying that that he really didn't love her. And finally, in his drunken stupor, he said, "Oh, yes, I love. I would do anything for you." And in her chiding of his drunken mind, she suggested to him that he should get rid of his mother in order to satisfy her and to relieve her of this. And in the drunken state he was, the young man rushed out of the room into the nearby little house where the mother lived, and quickly, while she was in the bed, by death blows took her life, and finally tore the very heart from her body to carry it back to his paramour as proof that he had done this awful assignment. And then in this parable telling of the story, the climax comes. When, as the young man in his drunken, insane folly is rushing out of the bedroom with his heart, he stumbled and fell. And out of the bleeding heart there came a voice, "My son, are you hurt?" And that simple parable-like story is the understanding of what Paul is wrapping up in the words, "Gospel of God." Unconditional love, prerequisite first provision, God has made salvation possible. The second statement in this same passage is concerning this gospel's promise. Notice in verse 2, it is the gospel which he promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Well, this becomes something you must nail down with your heart. A man and his word are inevitably intertwined together. If you don't believe that, sir, try to write checks with your signature that you don't have a bank balance to cover. And you'll see very quickly that you are held to that word, your signature, your bond, your word. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away." And the psalmist says concerning the word of God, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is established in heaven." Here, Paul declares this is not a new gospel, but it's a gospel of promise. And I simply want to quickly tell you that the word promise and the word gospel are from the same Greek word, different forms of the same word, a spoken a promise beforehand, a good news message, a good news promise. Now, to hear some of us talk about the gospel, it has very little good news in it. It is as much a performance bond that man is unable to keep as was the old law, or as have been any of the religious systems devised by man. Through the prophets, the scripture says, and by the scriptures. First of all, let's look at the word prophets. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Every believer needs to know this verse because these are the issues we're confronting, sir. The Bible says simply, prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Let me give you the source of that word moved. Let me illustrate it. In the days of ships battling in the Greek Empire, in the Roman Empire, at the day that the scriptures were conceived and written by the Holy Spirit through prophets and through men of God. They used to battle in these huge galley ships, and there would be rows and rows of galley slaves with oars that would pull these boats, and they would be chained to these oars. It was a horrible life, and many, many of them died in the crushing battles of warfare or were entombed as the ships were sunk. But the Greeks developed a ship with a metal front on it. And that ship would attack the ships by going along the side and literally shearing off the oars. And when they would shear off the oars on one side, then the ship would just go in circles as the galley slaves would pull on one side and there would be no oars to pull on the other. Finally, the ship, this great ship, would come along and it would shear off the oars on the other side. And then the ship was totally at the mercy of the wind. And that's the word used in 2 Peter. Holy men of old, not by their will, but totally by the power of the Holy Spirit spake, not their words. And I tell you this, sir, no man is really saved except through the operation of the Spirit of the Word. It is the incorruptible seed of the Word. I've seen some modern evangelistic services where men, young men particularly, have been up preaching and have given altar calls and people have come forward, and I've shook my head and said, what are they going forward for? There was no gospel presented. There was no declaration presented. Just a lot of experiential talking. My friend, you better know what seed you're born of. It is the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. That's why it's important what you believe. If this is just a collection of historical and inspirational writing, sir, then there's no power in it to bring life. But if it is, as it proclaims itself to be, the seed of the infinite Word of God born through men who were carried by the Holy Spirit, not by their own will, into the purposes of God, then it's something entirely different. Look with me to Luke 24, a passage we've very frequently spoken on in this church, but look to it with a different purpose in mind this morning. The men on the road to Emmaus, those two men following the resurrection who didn't believe were going home discouraged, reasoning among themselves. Verse 16 of chapter 24 of Luke says, their eyes were restrained and they did not know him. In verse 25 of Luke 24, Jesus said, foolish of hearts, why are you slow of heart to believe what the prophets have spoken? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then later on in that same chapter in verse 44, now he's speaking to all the disciples, and Jesus says, these are the words I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Paul says, listen, this gospel is not man's concept. It originates in God. It is proclaimed by God. But it is based on something he promised and proclaimed long before the event took place, and through prophets and the scriptures is this word brought to our attention and to our knowledge. Look with me again to John chapter 5. And in John chapter 5, you have a very clear revelation. Some people say, well, and how many times have I heard this? Well, Jesus is a good man. He's a good teacher. In fact, some of you have seen the film Gandhi that is around. A very excellent film to see. I highly recommend it. But in the film Gandhi, you are given the understanding that Gandhi greatly loved and believed that Jesus Christ was probably the greatest teacher, even including the teachers of his own tradition. He quoted Jesus. He took his basic philosophy and theology from the words of Jesus. But he believed Jesus at his best was a highly evolved form of God expression in a man. Listen, sir, to what Jesus says in John chapter 5, the exact statement Gandhi and others want us to believe and tell us Jesus is a good man. You don't have that choice, sir. That choice is not yours. Only three things you can believe about Jesus. One is he was a willful deceiver. He knew all the time he was not the Son of God, and he perpetrated upon this world the greatest myth that's ever been born. And if that's true, I'll join the search in finding his bones and doing what the Italian people did with Mussolini. Dig his bones up and scatter them as a curse. For what Jesus did was far worse than Mussolini if he was not who he said he was. If he's not a willful deceiver, some of you say, oh, I couldn't believe that, Rick, not for a moment. But a second choice you may want to take is that he was a megalomaniac. Like the little man running around in the insane institution with his hand in his coat thinking he's Napoleon. He really thought he was the Son of God, but he had delusions of grandeur. The only other point is he is who he said he is. Those are the only three intellectual alternatives available to you. To say he was a good man. Or like my professor who said when I suggested these, he said, Jesus never claimed he was the Son of God. I said, sir, do you have a Bible? Almost at every activity, he said, the works you see there, the works of the Father. You see me, you see the Father. You hear me, you hear the Father. You receive me, you receive the Father. You reject me, you reject the Father. Listen to John 5, very clear, specific case in point. Verse 16, chapter 5. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, not because he broke the Sabbath, but also because he said that God was his Father, making himself equal to God." Any question about that historical record, sir? They obviously heard him say who he was. In fact, the passage goes on to say in the confrontation between Jesus and the authorities, "Most assuredly," Jesus said in verse 24, "he who believes in my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. I can do nothing of myself," verse 30, he says, "as I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." And then in verse 37, "the Father who himself who sent me testified to me, testified of me. You've heard his voice at any time, neither seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent you do not believe." And here's the verse, "you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and the scriptures are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." And then, how about these words, verse 45, "do not think I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who will accuse you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his testimony, how will you then believe my words?" Paul says this isn't a new word. It's a promised gospel, 300 specific Old Testament prophecies about Jesus, the tribe he would come to, the city he would come to, the means of his birth, the manner of his death, speaking of crucifixion 700 years before there was ever a crucifixion. The prophecies pile to the condemnation of a world. The gospel comes from God, promised through the prophets and through the scriptures. And then the word of God goes on to say, and it is a gospel concerning his son. That's the provision. Verse 3. It concerns God's son, Jesus Christ. Now all the promises begin to focus. And the focus is the Son. Now note this, the central fact of the gospel, Jesus Christ, finds its expression in two specific concepts in this book of Romans chapter 1 in these 17 verses. 1, verse 3, this God's Son, Christ, the focus of the gospel, was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Underline it, lady. He came in human form. Evangelicals are no different than the Gnostics of the first 300 years. We cannot believe that, even if we profess it in our creed. The Gnostics of the first 300 years in the Christian church said, "Oh, don't tell us that. We know what the flesh is like. It's obscene, it's dirty, it's terrible. There's nothing good in the flesh. Maybe God's spirit descended upon a body for a while and used it to accomplish salvation, but don't tell us God became flesh. No, sir." And the church was divided. That same kind of feeling is borne out in us today. That's why the writer to the Hebrews becomes almost obnoxious by repetition. The writer to the Hebrews says he was made like unto his brethren in all manners. And again he says, it was necessary, it was obligatory upon him that he had to be made like unto his brethren, tempted in all ways like as we, yet without sin. We have not one interceding for us. We have not a mediator who is not touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Infirmities means weaknesses, and always understanding. The word brethren in Hebrews is the Greek word adelphoi, one who was born out of the same womb. Now listen, sir, Paul doesn't compromise it. If you're going to get to the gospel, you come to it in an understanding. No man would have ever invented something like this. It's too fantastic to believe. He spoke about it in the scriptures and through the prophets. But when this gospel came into existence, it was incarnated in the form of a baby, born in flesh. Born exactly like us. In fact, this son, according to the book of Hebrews, grew up learning obedience by the things which he suffered. Like unto us. There is an evangelical withdrawing from humanity, from its problems. In the words of the illustration I've just used, we look at the scriptures, but we don't look into the eyes of our world. Yesterday we had a day of fasting and prayer with the leadership of the church. And it's an exciting leadership. I don't think there were more than two members out of all those who were asked to come, including wives who were absent yesterday in this time of prayer and fasting. It was an exciting day. But one of the things came out of that time was how we are more identified with the Pharisees than we are identified with Jesus. Our message to the world is one of condemnation and judgment because of their iniquities and sins. One of self-righteous separation from them based on our own righteousness. And we, as a result of that, fail to comprehend the incarnation. And I want to say something to you, it may be heretical for some of you. But when Jesus Christ emptied himself as the Son of God, he equal, totally equal in all the rights and prerogatives, and emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a slave, and being found in likeness of man, humbled himself and became obedient to the death of the cross. When he was buried and then raised from the dead and ascended to the Father, he took that human body into heaven. I believe Jesus accepted an eternal limitation in his identity with our humanity. And he is in that present now, in that form now, seated on the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Stephen saw not God who is spirit, but he saw the human Jesus in heaven who stood when he, Stephen, was being stoned. And that ought to do something for us. Unfortunately, it hasn't in most instances. But Paul does not compromise it. He says this son, concerning the focus of the gospel, this son was born according to the flesh by the seed of David. But, he says, according to the act of resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness and resurrection from the dead. Humanity, divinity, it is the absolute blending, sir, that makes the gospel what it is. Take one without the other, and you've got a torn fabric of truth. But it is the incarnate humanity of Christ and the declared power. In fact, may I say this to you without any equivocation? There are four truths upon which the gospel hinges. Four historical facts. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ raised from the dead. And that was witnessed. Those four facts. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 15, 5, 1 through 5. These verses ought to be in the heart of every believer. Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. There's that word again. Which you have received and wherein you stand, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and after that he was seen of many witnesses. And then he names them. First the women, then the three, then the men on the road to Emmaus, then the apostles gathered together, and finally by 500 at one time. And last, Paul says, by me is one born out of season, witnessed to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, declared to be the Son of God in power. Oh, listen, let me tell you something. The fact that Christ died and was buried and rose again and was seen has more historical evidence for it to prove those facts than we could prove the writings of Julius Caesar. The documents in the Christian case are older. The research on the problems of those documents have been vaster. The attacks against those documents have been more successfully refuted. And the results that flow from them have been shared to an infinitely greater number of persons. That quote by Dr. Barnhouse concerning the record of this truth. But the young lady, let me get it absolutely straight with you. If Christ is not raised from the dead, there is no faith. There is no Christian message. You say, you mean, Pastor, you put the whole thing upon that one fact? Yes, sir. And don't you know that after the resurrection of Christ, all the demons in hell and all of the objections and those who do not like this message have searched every cave in Jerusalem, every cave in Judea to find the bones of this Christ? Sleep well tonight, friend. They will not declare to be the Son of God in the power of resurrection. Originating in God, promised through the scriptures and the prophets concerning the Son Jesus Christ, born according to the flesh after the seed of David, declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection of the dead. This is my morning for interesting things to happen. Verse 5. What is the profusion of this gospel? The profusion is that through him we receive grace and apostleship. What does it do? Where does it go? Grace here doesn't mean it's a saving grace, but the grace as the substance of life. Life becomes different. And my life is now manifested with a power source that I never had before. And that power source is the continuing input of the grace of God into my life. The continual work of the Holy Spirit through grace. And apostleship speaks of responsibility or duty. I said to you last Sunday night, psychologists say, one of the three basic felt needs of man is he must achieve a purpose or goal in life. If he doesn't do it, he'll die for lack of a purpose or goal in life as quickly as he'd die for not having his bodily needs met. Philosophers say one of the three questions all men must answer is, what is my purpose? What am I to be doing with my life? Now these are secular sources looking at man saying, man to be fulfilled must be in connection with a purpose or destiny. Paul says the profusion of the gospel is not only that it gives you a power source, a continuing activity of grace, but it gives you a purpose. Apostleship here is not a title talking about a place of position in the church. It's talking about a function. Apostleship means one who is sent. And when the gospel has come into your life, there's a sending forth that goes. And that's why I know, sir, that many people who say they're born again are not. It is evident that there may be an intellectual comprehension. I believe Jesus died for the sins of the world. Yes, I believe he's the Son of God and so forth. The devils believe that too and tremble, sir, but they're not changed. This gospel promised by God through the prophets and the scriptures, this gospel focused in Christ in flesh, and manifest and declare to be the Son of God by power, when it comes into a life, it transforms that life. And there's a power source for life and a purpose for life that emerges out of that. Grace and apostleship. But there's also something else in the words of Paul that talk about the gospel that makes the point even clearer. Verse 9. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of Christ. Now I want you to listen to me carefully, because this is very important. You are body, soul, and spirit. Soul is the mental, emotional, and intuitive, instinctual aspects of man. Physical body is the external, outward, material part of man. But man has something within him that no other form of created life has. He has a borrowed part of the nature of God. It's called the human spirit. And when God says he created man in his own image, he's not referring to the physical form. He's referring to the spirit. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, the borrowed part of God's own nature. And buddy, I've got news for you. That's your biggest problem. You can't make a dog homosexual. a dog or an animal will use whatever's necessary to have its own satisfaction sexually, but you can't pervert that animal into always seeking a perverted form of sexual fulfillment. It's impossible. No animal can be made that way. You can't make an animal a drug addict. You can't make an animal an alcoholic. And some of you say, oh yeah, Howard, I read some studies about this. Well, just listen to me a minute. You can hook an animal on alcohol, and you can hook an animal on drugs, but you cannot move beyond the instinctive with them, because there is nothing there beyond the instinctive. Let me illustrate. In Lexington, Kentucky, some years ago, they used rhesus monkeys to determine the causes and potentials of dealing with the subject of heroin addiction. Now, I don't know what you know about heroin addiction. I know we have some young men in this congregation who have been heroin addicts. And God has done a work of grace. It's a tremendous battle. Some have struggled and gone back on several occasions. But God has been at work in their life and their experience. Heroin is a deadly, continuing experience. And in the Lexington Hospital, they got some rhesus monkeys hooked on heroin. They kept pumping heroin in their blood system exactly like man takes it, right into the veins. Until these monkeys were hooked, they had to have it. And then they took the monkeys off the heroin cold turkey, just like they do man. And still, it's the most effective formula. With all the drugs and all the rest of the stuff, nothing does it as effectively as just cold turkey. And these little rhesus monkeys went through exactly what man does. Convulsions, fevers, vomiting. In fact, they look like little human beings going through the same tortures, if you've ever been, as I have, sat up with drug addicts, put cold compresses on their head, kept the bucket beside them, hours and hours and hours of torture as they came through that withdrawal period in that manner. And save for a miraculous intervention of God, it's a horrible thing. I have seen God invade that process, and I've seen men come off heroin cold turkey without those symptoms as a result of the act of the Holy Spirit as well. But those little rhesus monkeys went through the same torture, but that's where the similarity stopped. Because once that monkey was off drugs, whenever the doctors or assistants would try to get near the cage with a needle, those little monkeys would throw the pans at the cage, and they'd blabber at them, and they'd shake their fists at them. Because you see, the monkey only has an instinctive intelligence, and the instinctive intelligence of the monkey says, no way, Daddy, I've done it once, never again. Then why doesn't that work with man? Why do you take a young man off the streets of New York, put him in that same hospital, take him off cold turkey with the same horror, have him vomit and convulse and be involved in all the rest? And then you feed him a high-protein diet, and you fix up his teeth, and you put him in group therapy sessions, and you keep him 2 months, and you put a new suit of clothes on him, and you put him on the streets in New York, and 16 hours after he hits the streets, he's hitting up again. Why? Does a rhesus monkey have more sense than man? No. You see, young lady, the hook is in your spirit. Rhesus monkey doesn't have a spirit. It has only instinctive intelligence and the physical flesh to work with. But you've got something, and it's both the greatest asset and blessing you have. It's the way you articulate speech. It's the way you have intelligence and wisdom and knowledge. It's where the creative ability of man comes in art and music and all the other things, but it's where the perversions destroy us. Paul says this gospel invades the spirit. And when the gospel has come into a life, that man is turned into a worshiper, and he serves the Lord with the spirit. You remember when Jesus talked to that interesting woman at the well outside of Samaria? She'd had 5 husbands, was now living with one who she wasn't married to. She did what all of us want to do. Let's talk theology, she said to Jesus. You know, I perceive you're a prophet. Come on, let's get into a big discussion. Our fathers say to worship in this mountain, your fathers say Jerusalem. Let's have a knockdown drag out. Jesus said, forget it. Because neither Jerusalem nor this mountain are the focus. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father with his Spirit and with truth. Not the Holy Spirit, with his Spirit, man's Spirit and with truth. And Jesus said, indeed, the Father seeks such to worship him. See, that's why I know some of you who have the knowledge in your head are not yet really born again. I'm not talking about discernment, some kooky thing of wandering around saying, this one's a Christian, that isn't. No, young lady, I'm saying someone who's got the gospel in the Spirit is changed. And there's a worship and service to God out of that life. I'm not saying perfection. I'm not saying sinless perfection. I'm saying someone who has the gospel in the Spirit is different. Some of you got the gospel here. You've had it there from the time you were kids in school. And some of you who are youth today, it's been drilled in you. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died for the sins of the world. And you say, yes, I believe that. I believe that. And so do the demons. But it's never become personal. And the focus of Christ's gospel, collision with your spirit. So that you become born and destined for eternity. Augustine said, we are restless. We are like a ship at open sea until we find our rest in God. Until that Spirit is returned in connection to the God who made it. And the gospel, that proclamation of God, becomes the linkage of our spirit. There is no hope. Whatever we know in our head doesn't do it. It has to be in the Spirit. Now that's the ordination of the gospel in these words. It's proclamation source, which is God. It's promise through the Scriptures and the prophets. It's profusion by grace and apostleship. And its ultimate purpose, which is to change the spirit of man. That gospel which is ordained must be proclaimed. Now, I'm not going to take a long time on this second point. Verse 15 says, so much as within me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. I want to talk to you a moment about preaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 25, Paul says, it is by the foolishness of preaching that God has chosen to save those who will be saved. And he said, the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ is to the Jew a stumbling block, and to the Greek, the learned, it's foolishness. But unto those who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Hey, I've got news for you. Paul doesn't have to tell me that preaching is foolishness. Some of you are saying, you mean, Rick, you don't know that our world spent $35 million to produce a movie that would be seen on five successive nights on television? $35 million? You don't know that the average attention span of people is 15 minutes to verbal discourse? And this church closer to 7 or 8? Sometimes, I think. Pastor, don't you understand how foolish it is for you to be standing up there taking the Word of God for 45 minutes at a time? Don't you understand? That's impossible. That's foolishness. I understand. Of course, the Word of God in talking about preaching isn't necessarily talking about a form of declaration. It's talking about the declaration. But I do want you to hear this. Lady, get it right straight. Sir, get it straight in your mind. God doesn't save people through rationalizations, intelligence, arguments, debate. The gospel has in it a seed of power. In fact, that's how a man is born again. We are born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. And you see, what the Christian ultimately comes to know and to relax in is the power of the proclaimed gospel. I mean, what you do when you witness isn't, you don't sit there waiting for their reaction. You know, we're taught in all these evangelism courses, you know, you ask them all these neat little questions, you know. If you went to heaven and God said, why should I let you in? what would you respond? You know, or some neat thing. Do you ever think about spiritual things? So forth and so on. I'm not saying whatever method you use is okay. What I'm saying is, sir, a man has never been won to Christ by rationalization, by argument, by debate. It is the power in the seed of the Word of God. And that's why when a Christian comes to understand that, you just have all this, you have all this fun running around and dropping these time bombs. You know, you just sit down with someone over a cup of coffee and you drop a time bomb and say goodbye and walk away. And you know what you've done. I mean, you've timed an explosive device. And that person goes on for 2 or 3 weeks and something goes, you're in a discussion with someone, it is an argument, it is a debate, you're just making a proclamation of the gospel, and you sow the seed, and you shake her hand, and you walk away. And later on, the Spirit takes that word that's like the Nike missile, and it traces down that person. The nature of the gospel is power. It is the proclamation of that word. It's the proclamation of that gospel. See, that's why God doesn't say to you, argue with the world about their sin. Draw a poster saying, repent or go to hell. You know, start lobbying the adult bookstores. I heard of one group who took Polaroid pictures of everybody who went into adult bookstores. And I think that's a wonderful thing, way to spend your Christian life, standing out in front, taking pictures of everybody going into adult bookstores. That really is great. Listen to me. The nature of the gospel of Christ is a resident power that's in the proclamation itself. And what is the proclamation, God says, through the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians? The proclamation is, God is not mad at you anymore. God is reconciled to you through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now be ye reconciled to God. That's the only word we have. And we go around the world planting that like time bombs. God isn't mad at you anymore. God isn't expecting you to do anything except to just turn around. That's what the word repent really means. Turn around to the loving arms of the Father. Turn around. You're forgiven. Turn around. God isn't mad anymore. Because through Jesus Christ, his Son, the declared purpose of the gospel and the power of the resurrection, God has been reconciled to you. To the ungodly, God is reconciled to you. Oh, my friend, that would change your life, some of you, if you understood that truth. The gospel is not ordained, only ordained and proclaimed, but it is explained. And obviously, we're not going to get finished with this passage. I'll come back to it next Sunday. God only knows how long we're going to be on Romans 1. Are you all ready to just stay with it as long as we have to? We're going to stay on Romans 1 until it's finished. You know, it's really it. The people in the tape room are in hysterics at this point because the last series of Romans we had 20 tapes to it, and we only had one message in chapter 1. This is the fifth message from chapter 1 in this new Roman series, and they are absolutely hysterical. They think it may take a van to sell a series of Romans tapes to someone by the time we're finished. So be it. So be it. We're not setting up to be here any longer than we should, but we're setting up to be here until God is finished with what he's sharing with us. Let me just quickly say about this fact of the gospel explained. In verse 16 and 17, I said to you last week, in verses 16 and 17, the theme text of the book of Romans are the seven most important words in the world. Power, God, salvation, righteousness, faith, justice, and life. Those seven great word concepts are contained in these words. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The just shall live by faith. Listen, first, the nature of the gospel is power. Oh, I want you to believe and understand that. I want you to understand that the power is resident in the gospel itself. that when the good news is proclaimed, it isn't how it's proclaimed, it is just that when it is proclaimed, the nature of the good news is power. Now, I have an interesting Oxford English Dictionary. It's the best you can buy, two volumes that look like this, that wide, and yet you have to use a microscope or a magnifying lens to read them because the print is so small. In that Oxford English Dictionary, there are 18 specific definitions for the word power. In the Greek language, there are 8 words alone that express power, that are translated by the English word power. One is the word kratos, from which we get plutocrat and democrat. That means power to rule, power, authority to rule. Another is the word exousia, which means authority, power. A 98-pound policeman stands up and raises his hand like this, and a 2,000-ton truck stops. Or two-ton truck stops. Trucks are getting bigger these days, friends. It obviously isn't physical power that stops the truck. It's when that 98-pound policeman holds up his hand. Behind him is the whole government. That's exousia power, delegated authority. But the word used here is dunamis, from which we get dynamite. It is explosive and disruptive power. That's the nature of the gospel. I think it's a fair question to ask anyone. Is there a moment in your life when you've been disturbed and interrupted by an intervention of God? Because I don't believe a man has received the gospel to the tune of being born again if there's not been an explosive disruption in his life that comes through the gospel. Now that's simple. But that's the difference between intellectual comprehension and receiving this power source. It disrupts me. That's what Paul's saying. I've been separated by the gospel. I've got a whole new sense. I've been made eccentric. The centers of my life have been changed. The limits of my life have been changed because the nature of this gospel is a disruptive, explosive release in a man's life. Now, it expresses, I'm not talking about hysteria, I'm not talking about emotionalism. I'm talking about that the power of the gospel changes course and direction of who you are. Thirdly, or secondly, in this explanation, is the aim of the gospel. It is unto salvation. The power of God unto. That's the aim of the gospel. And the aim of the salvation means wholeness or health. That's basically what it means. Deliverance. We sang it. He is able to deliver you. The aim of the gospel is wholeness, health. Look at the scope of the gospel. For everyone. The condition. Who believes? Who believes? One condition. Not who looks good, changes their lifestyle, joins the church, pays their tithe. The condition of the gospel is who trusts it, who believes it. Now, I'm simple enough to believe what God has said about that. I don't throw my little Christian microscope on people's life and say, well, if you were really saved, you'd be doing this and this and this and this. That isn't true. In fact, what I've just said to you a moment ago, there are moral people sitting in a church like this who are moral but who are not born again. And there are people in the world who we describe as immoral but who are born again. Now, God will take care of their lifestyle. But the point is, the salvation is determined by whether they trust in that proclamation or not. There's not a lifestyle guarantee of the Christian life anywhere in the Scriptures. But there is a demand that you put your whole trust in that gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation, scope, condition. What does it reveal? The righteousness of who? Of God. Not the righteousness of man. Even at its best, it reveals God and his righteousness to us. Look again with me at that little simple explanation. We'll get to it in depth tomorrow or Sunday. Would you like to come tomorrow? We'll do that tomorrow too if you'd like. But look quickly again at the explanation of the gospel. What is its nature? Power. Changing. Explosive, disruptive power. What is its aim? To bring us to health and wholeness. Does that happen all at once? You know, people delight in running around with the question, especially some evangelicals, are you saved? You ever meet anybody like that? We had a lady in this church one day had the audacity to come into my office and say to me when I was pastoring the church, are you saved? I say audacity. That's a good question to ask pastors. But I was challenged to do with her what Handley Millay did one day. Handley Millay is probably the greatest Bible expositor who ever lived, the Bishop of Durham in England, and most treasured set of books in my library is the Expositor's Bible with Handley Millay wrote. Handley Millay was walking through the streets of Edinburgh one day, and there were a bunch of Salvation Army people holding a service, and a little Salvation Army lass came up to him and said, "Sir, are you saved?" Dr. Millay, with a twinkle in his eye, said, "Do you mean?" And then he gave the three Greek words. Of course, she'd never heard it was all Greek to her. But what he was saying, and he gave her a 5-minute exposition. What a treasure that girl had, an exposition in the scriptures by Dr. Millay. But what he said is, "Do you mean, am I saved?" Past tense. Was I saved? "Do you mean, am I being saved? Or do you mean, will I be saved?" Because you see, salvation is all three of those things. I was saved from the penalty of sin the moment I accepted the work on the cross. But I am being saved from the power of sin, and that's a continuing work that isn't completed yet. One day I shall be saved from the very presence of sin, and that's something I have to look forward to that's never going to happen in this earth. It has to do with being in his presence. That, my friend, is an understanding of how complete this aim of the gospel, this total wholeness is. Everyone is in the scope. Belief is the condition. The gospel has power to change us. I want you to bow your heads with me, please, and would you stand just in this moment as we close our time together? I wonder, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, how many of you, now please listen to me, I don't want a general response at this point. I want a specific response. How many of you right now, today, are in touch, intimate contact, intimate touch with someone who is not going to be lost? That's the mistake we make in the Christian church. People are not going to be lost. They are lost now. The gospel isn't to save people from being lost. It's to save people who are in the state of lostness now. How many of you intimately or personally involved in contact with someone that you know to be in the state now of being lost, to whom the gospel is the only answer? May I see your hands? Again, personal now, intimate. You're in contact with this person or these people. Okay. Do you understand why it is so vital that you come to grips with this gospel, with its purpose, its expression? Why is it so important that the scriptures, which is the only eternal thing we have, are shared, not philosophy or argument? That there is a power in the proclamation of the gospel message. And do you understand how crucial you are to that person's life? You hold the life preserver. You hold the means of the message. But I wonder also, while we're standing just now, if there's anyone in this building to say, "Pastor, I don't have that knowledge, that explosive change that I know as I see the truth of the word the gospel would bring to my life. And I realize it's not just believing in my heart or hearing in my head, but I understand that it's the receiving of the truth of the message. And Pastor, that experience has not happened. I'd like to be born again of the Spirit of God for the gospel to do the work of change in my life." Would I just see your hand anywhere in the building? Just raise it. I'm not coming to embarrass you. I just want to pray with you this morning. Anywhere in the building. Thank you. Yes. God bless you. And over here. Thank you, friend. Anyone else? Just a moment. I'm not going to wait any longer or try to arguing you into something. Again, the gospel is its own power. This isn't an argument. This isn't a moment of test of wills. It's a moment of desire and heart. Anyone else? Pastor, pray with me, because an understanding from the word about what God would like to do in my life, and I know it hasn't happened, I'd like you to pray with me. Anyone else? Just raise your hand and we'll pray with you. the close of this service, there's a prayer room off here to the left through these accordion doors, and the elders will be there not only to serve communion to friends who wish to receive it, but they'll be there to counsel with anyone who wishes to just be prayed with. Maybe it's just an uncertainty. Maybe it's a condemnation the enemy's brought needs to be dealt with. Maybe it's sin that's come into your life as a believer and you know you need to do something about it. Whatever it is, but there's an uncertainty. Or maybe you've never made Jesus Christ Lord and Savior. Today is the day to accommodate that in the will and purpose of God. Our Father, we now come to this conclusive moment. We thank you for the absolute clarity of your word and for the absolute description of what it means to be saved. And Lord, for this letter that we've read, for this young man who from our congregation says, Pastor, I don't know how to describe it, but my life has changed. Center isn't parties anymore. Thing I look forward to isn't just getting together with friends anymore, but the gospel's become a center and a focus. Christ has become the focus. Lord, I pray that each of us will know that explosive, disruptive change, and that the gospel will become something that people will be added to the church daily as we share the truth of your word one with another. Use us, accomplish your purpose, and Lord, be with us even in this afternoon as we go one from another. We ask in Jesus' name. And everyone said, would you tell somebody you love them and God loves them and mean it this morning? Tell them God loves them. He isn't mad at them anymore. God bless you.